Buenos días. ¿Alguien aquí habla español? No, nobody speaks Spanish? Okay. Un poquito. Okay, good. So, as Jeremy said, I serve in Spain, and this church has been supporting us there for, I think it's just over 15 years or so. I think the church started around 2000 when we were on a home assignment, 2000, 2001. But I can't remember because I've been on so many home assignments, I don't remember when I started visiting the church. Fred Bates was still the pastor the first time I came here, so I don't know if that was before 2000. Maybe it was in 96, was the previous home assignment. When our kids were smaller, we would come every 4 years, and they would be in, for the school year, they would be here. But now that they're bigger and they were in, their high school years and college, you can't pull them out of that and come over here for a school year because in Spain, it doesn't allow that in the system there. And so anyway, as Jeremy said, I'm here on a home assignment for 6 months, and I'm actually almost halfway through. I arrived on October 28th, and I go back on April 30th. So I just have, I think, 97 days left on this. It's like a tour of duty, like my dad used to do in the military. The reason I'm here is because Spain and the USA signed a tax treaty. In fact, most of the European Union countries signed tax treaties with the U.S., and each one has different aspects or different details in it. And the one between Spain and the U.S. is that if a Spanish worker is here in the U.S. or a U.S. worker is there in Spain 5 years or more, they have to start paying their Social Security tax to the country where they're working in. And so that would mean for me as a minister, I have a 15.3, because ministers are considered self-employed for Social Security, so I pay 15.3% Social Security tax here as an American worker. And if I didn't leave Spain, I would have to pay 24%, which is what Social Security tax in Spain is. And then also our income would go up a little bit more because under U.S. Tax code, I can deduct certain things as ministry expenses when I'm traveling and stuff like that. And the only thing I need to justify that are my receipts, so if I put gas in the car while I'm traveling and have a rental car, I have the receipts for the gas that I use to fill it up, that's valid under the U.S. tax law. But in Spain, that's not valid. In Spain, for everything, even if you just buy a box of envelopes at Walmart or something, the cash register receipt is not proof that you bought it. You could have found it on the floor and picked it up, and you'd be collecting receipts all year to take, a big deduction. So in Spain, to get a deduction, you have to get an official bill of sale from the business or the entity that you went to do your purchase or whatever. And that's a very complicated process in Spain where they have to use a special form. They have to print it out. It has to have your Spanish Social Security number on it, your address and all your information. And then it has to tell the date you bought it and the amount and all that. And it has to be signed off and stamped. And you can imagine doing something like that for every little thing, like buying a box of envelopes or whatever. And so it would mean that much of our ministry expenses, which usually run around $6,000 a year of ministry expenses, they average out to about $500 a month. There's some months where there's more and some months when there's less. But it's about $6,000 a year that we get to deduct from our support because they were ministry expenses. And in Spain, I would lose a portion of that. I don't know how much I would lose, probably about half, because many of the small businesses you go to, they're just not set up to give these official bills of sales because nobody needs one. Nobody in Spain is going to ask for that. And so because of that, because of going up from 15% to 24% on my Social Security tax, and because of having our income get bumped up by not being able to have that deduction, we calculated that if I didn't come back after 5 years, or if I just came for, 2 month visit and then go back, that the cost of living that we would have, or the cost of taxes would go up by $4,000 to $5,000 per year. And so that means that we would, in 5 years, it would be $20,000 to $25,000 we would have to pay to Spain's system, that by me coming for 6 months, we can avoid that. Okay, so that's the reason I'm here without my family. They're back in Spain. You'll see them in the presentation. And so, like I said, I'm about halfway through. I have 97 days left, and then I'll be able to go back. So let me, before I look at the presentation, I just want to show you my adopted country's flag. This is the flag of Spain, and there's a neat story behind this that I've been sharing at Sunday schools, and I was at Friday at Heritage School with the Spanish classes telling about it. But if you look at the seal that's on there with the crown and the two pillars on each side, there's some words there in Latin on each pillar. There's a word on each pillar, and it says plus ultra. Okay, and if you know Latin, plus means more, And ultra means beyond or away or far away on the end. Beyond is the best translation. So what that means is more beyond. And before they had that on the flag, that didn't come about until 1492. And you all know what happened in 1492. Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? So Columbus bumped into a new world that the Europeans didn't know was there. And they all discovered that they used to think that Spain was the end of the world. And so before Columbus, there was another word on the first column. It had two words. And the first word was ne plus, ultra. And ne in Latin means no. And so it was no more beyond. But when Columbus bumped into the new world and they knew there was something beyond, they took the no off and they said, now there's more beyond Spain. And of course they claimed all that for the Spanish Empire for about 300 years. It was theirs, but that's just an interesting story behind the flag of Spain. It has to do with America a little bit, and of course,
is there a cross at the top of the crown?
Yes, there's a cross on top of the crown because the royal family are Catholic, and so they have to have the cross on top of the crown there. And there used to be a cross somewhere else on there, but yeah, that's just to indicate that they follow the Catholic Church, and Spanish Constitution, the royal families, the king, and them are obligated to be Catholics and defend the Catholic faith. And of course, that comes from back in Franco's time. So I think I pretty much explained everything about why I'm here. And so if we want to, if you're ready, let's take a little 4-minute trip to Spain before after you see this. If you have any questions about our work there, our ministry or anything, then just feel free to. We'll take maybe 5 or 10 minutes before we look at our Bible study. But let me turn on the background music here. This is just to give a little bit of Spanish flavor, okay? Some flamenco guitar music. And it's not going to be real loud. Let's see, put it up. There. And then we'll go to the presentation mode. Okay, and I'll move out of the way. So this is the Benoit Spain Ministry Report for 2015. We serve in Spain. It's in the south of Europe. And we live in the southern part of Spain in the region that's known as Andalusia, in the circle. We're near the city of Seville. And it's the capital of Andalusia, the largest city in Andalusia. It's along the banks of the Guadalquivir River, runs right through the middle of the city, you can see. It's a large city with a population of almost 800,000 people. And we're actually 10 miles southwest in the small town of La Puebla del Río, down there in the circle. It's a town of 12,000, about the size of Fredericksburg. We work with the Evangelical Church of Puebla del Río. And the church is a member of the Federation of Independent Evangelical Churches of Spain, which has about 90 churches all over the country. And ours is the first and only evangelical church in town. So imagine Fredericksburg with only one evangelical church. Well, that's how we have it. We began in 1988. Now the church has its own building paid for. We have about 40 regular attenders from 15 to 16 families. Most of the people in the church are Spanish, but there's 7 or 8 Latin Americans and Americans like myself. We have some Cubans and Venezuelans. The majority of Spain is nominal Roman Catholic. They follow the traditions and folkloric customs that have developed over the centuries. So this makes them uninterested in the gospel, and they prefer to trust in their traditional beliefs. So to reach people, we need to build relationships and let them see Jesus Christ in our lives. So there's a lot of one-on-one and small contact. The church has many special activities for reaching people. We have picnics, we have crafts times, we have outings. And these activities give the church members the opportunity to grow together as they build up their relationship, but then also to reach others as they invite people to come. And people get to know us, and they know how we act in normal situations of life. And there are regular activities in the church for families, for the women, for the youth. There's a monthly men's breakfast the first Saturday of every month. And for the last 2 years, we've been working with an NGO social ministry that helps poverty-level families. This Christian couple started a couple years ago. And they have a thrift store in town where they sell used clothing and furniture, and they raise funds to stock a food pantry to help the families who apply for aid. And once a month they have a day camp to teach biblical values to the children, and Salud helps in that as a counselor and with the crafts. And the last 2 Christmases, the church and Impacto We cooperated on a Christmas play in the town auditorium with their kids and our church people. And also we went to visit the Catholic nursing home, which we've been doing for over 20 years, to take gifts to the residents, mostly are abandoned or elderly people. And Salute also works as part of the regional women's ministry to help organize the annual ladies retreat for Andalusia and other activities. At church, she's involved in Sunday school, in the ladies ministry, and other special activities like Christmas parties or fellowship meals. And then besides the church, I also teach at the Al-Andalus Theological Seminary. I've been a professor there for 12 years. And just the last 2 years, I lead the expository preaching workshop for the Seville metro area. It's part of a national project to improve preaching in Spain. And our son Jonathan helps organize the praise team every Sunday and plays the music. He's on the piano. And he and his girlfriend, Clara, they just got engaged in September. He's in fourth year med school. And she's finishing a master's degree in Castilian philology at the university. Our daughter Elizabeth helps with kids care at the church and also participates in a lot of the activities that the youth and the families have. So without your prayers and support, our family couldn't do what we do with these people on a full-time basis. And we just want to thank you for praying for us and supporting us to take Christ to the people in Spain. There's some of them there. So may God bless you for helping us to get the gospel to Spain and to the people in Puebla del Rio. So if there are any questions now, we have time if you have questions and or comments, and we'll go ahead and turn this off. There we go. Save energy. All right. Any questions about? Yeah. Okay, Tom.
Do you get a lot of visitors into your church that just want to see what you're doing, what you believe?
No. In fact, I was telling a couple of the families I've been staying with here in Fredericksburg the last this last week, because I arrived on Monday, and I've been at another church, Faith Baptist, up the highway that they support us, and spoke at Heritage on Friday, and so I've been, you know, doing some stuff, and I've told it at least two or three times different families that our town of 12,000 people only has three religious entities, if you want to look at it that way. There's the Catholic Church, there's our church, and there's a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, and that's for 12,000 people in that town. Well, although the Jehovah's Witness is the only one in four towns around us. And there's a population of 50,000 people around us. In our town, the next three towns, it totals up to 50,000. So there's one Kingdom Hall for those 50,000. Now, each of those towns has a Catholic church. In fact, the biggest of them has 28,000. It's about as big as Kerrville. And they have three or four Catholic churches there. But in our town, there's just one Catholic church, one evangelical church, and the Kingdom Hall. And that's for 12,000 people. And so when I drove around here during the week, I've counted at least 30 churches. You know, there's five or six Lutherans. There's there's the Bible Church, the EV Free Church, the Church of Christ, Methodist, Presbyterian, and on and on and on. You know, as I've driven up and down 290 and 16 and just going around, and I've seen some of these, and I just kind of mentally, okay, there's another one, there's another, and I'm like, there's got to be at least 20 or 30 churches here for 10,500 or 11,000 people. And I think, compare that to my town, and it gives you an idea of, to get back to Tom's question, it gives you an idea of visitors that Spaniards don't go to church. And so you have, in theory, 11,500 Catholics in our town. If you take out the ones who go to the evangelical church, go to the Jehovah's Witness, they're Muslims, Hindus, or Buddhists, or whatever. So in theory, there's 11,500 people, and there's just one church for them. And why does that work? Because they don't go to church. And they don't need it. And so visitors, we get very few. And over the years, you know, when somebody shows up, usually they're already from another church background, and they've moved to town from somewhere, and then they find out there's an evangelical church, and they start coming. And so that's about how, you know, unless someone invites a family member, but usually we don't get visitors like, you know, churches in the U.S. do. Okay, had another question there.
Does that mean that is the week a 7-day work week, or is it like a 5-day work?
Yes, five-day Monday.
Yeah.
Right. Everybody's off on the weekends, and on Sundays they, you know, go fishing or go to, you know, whatever they're going to do, go to soccer games, but they just don't go to church. I mean, when the church has, it seats about 300, so when there's a funeral or a, you know, first communion service for somebody, it's pretty filled up. But on the regular masses they have every day, there's a mass at 7 p.m. And you hear the bells ringing, because we live a couple hundred yards from where the church is. Hear the bells ringing, and you go, and if you go up and walk by, there might be, 60 or 70 people on a good mass, they might have 100 people. And majority of those would be age 60 and up, you know, and anybody younger than that hardly ever goes unless they have to. And then on Sunday Mass at 11 o'clock Sunday morning, you might get, 150 to 200 people coming to Mass that day. So, and that's it for the, you know, a large population. Because Spaniards on a whole, they just don't go to church. And even the Catholic Church is, you know, miffed about that. And they're always trying to get the percentage up. And so it's, now when there's a big festival, like you saw in the slides, they take the patron saint out and they have a big procession to walk him all around town and bless the town. Or they take out the statue of the Virgin Mary and they walk her around town. Well, everybody shows up for those. But even that is starting to drop. You know, we used to see thousands of people out and now it's down to, you know, hundreds that show up. And it's because Spain is becoming more and more secularized, and they say the demographics are that the largest growing segment of Spanish population is the block that's called secular or agnostic. And many of them would be atheistic. And that's the group, that's like 20% of the population, although the Catholic Church still says that 96% are Catholics. So there's an overlap there. They're counting people who don't count themselves Catholics. So, and I think, was there another question, Cynthia, you had? Right.
I guess that's even more of a challenge for you guys with those monologues than not even coming to church.
Yeah, they're not interested in see, Catholicism here is very different from Catholicism in Spain. I mean, they use the same books. I've been to Catholic funerals many times there when a neighbor or somebody, a family member of someone in our church who wasn't a believer dies and you go to the funeral and you give your respects. And I've heard many Catholic funeral masses. And in Santa Fe, New Mexico, where I live or where I'm from, I've been to a few Catholic funeral masses there. And they say the exact same thing as they say in Spain. But the difference is that the Catholic Church, the U.S. Catholic Church, has been Protestantized by 300 or 400 years of being in the minority and having Protestant churches be the majority. And they do things here that you'd never see in Spain. At the Catholic churches up in Santa Fe, they have Bible studies and they put a big sign out in front of the Catholic church that says, come to the Wednesday Discover Bible Study or something like that. And you'd never see that in Spain. They don't study the Bible. They don't read the Bible. Most of them don't own the Bible. So they're not really interested in spiritual things because they think what they've been told is you got baptized as a baby. You did your first communion. You come to Mass once or twice a year, and when you die, we'll take care of you, we'll do your funeral, and you know, you're gonna go. The worst that'll happen to you is you go to purgatory, but they don't even talk about that anymore. And several years ago, they did away with limbo. They said limbo is no longer a doctrine in the Catholic Church. It was done away with in 2006 or 7. But they don't even talk about it. I've been to so many things where the priest just says, oh, and our beloved brother is now in sweet harmony with Jesus. And he just I've talked to people in Spain. I say, you know what they're teaching is how do you get saved and get to heaven? And the people in my church, I ask them, I say, you know, we went to this Mass. We heard what the priest said. So what are they teaching people about how do you get saved and get to heaven? And the answer is you get to heaven just by dying. Everybody who dies goes to heaven. That's what they teach. And they've stopped teaching, like in the old Catholic days, that you're going to go to hell or you're going to go to purgatory. They don't even mention that stuff because they're already losing people. And with the postmodern worldview that Europe has, if they, you know, tighten the screws too much, they're going to lose even more people. So they just try to be tolerant and act like everybody else does and say, oh, you know, our dead... And I've been to funerals where there was some wealthy business person that died. And I've been to funerals where it was a drug addict that had died. And they say the same thing. Our brother, Jose, and we all miss him. And they just say the exact same thing and many times just read it out of a book, say a few prayers, and then they go to celebrate the Mass and it's all over. It takes about 20 minutes. And that's just the way it is. And so why would they be interested in anything spiritual? When we go and hand out tracts or something, they usually confuse us with Jehovah's Witnesses. So we try to do other methods. It's been years we don't go door to door. And I hardly ever wear a tie to church anymore. Because people look at me when I walk out. If I'm wearing a tie and holding the Bible, first thought, Jehovah's Witness. You know, there he is. And I don't want that because that puts an obstacle. And so what we do is we try to, and you saw in the slides at our church, everybody dresses kind of casual, just like we're dressed here. And nobody wears a coat and tie except we have one elderly gypsy man who comes. He's 75 or 76. And maybe once a month he'll put on a coat and tie and just, you know, because that's how the gypsies dress up. They're very formal, you know, and so he wants to come to church all dressed up and he'll do that. And I put on a tie, I don't know, maybe 5 times a year, you know, when it's especially in the colder time of the year when it's cold enough to put on, but usually it's so warm you don't need a tie on and it's, and so anyway, that, and then we, people, the first thing they think of is they see you walking on the street with a tie, and even if you don't have a Bible, you know, and never would carry my briefcase with my laptop, but that, man, that was torpedo the whole thing. And so you just have to be very, very careful about what are the cultural obstacles that you're trying to overcome. And so it's been difficult, but we've over the almost 28 years we've had the church in town, and people have come to know that we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, many people. And they tell about us. They say, oh, but these guys, they go visit the nursing home and take gifts to their, and the people in the nursing home, they're kind of a split off kind of charismatic Catholic group. And most of their missionaries come from Latin America, not from Spain. And so they're more open-minded or something. And they want us there every Christmas because we take gifts to the residents and we sing Christmas carols and we tell them, you know, the whole thing about Christmas is not the gift. It's about what God gave in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we encourage them to put their faith in Christ. It's funny, there's a Portuguese nun there. She's like almost 90. And every time we show up, she says, oh, you're here, praise Jesus, and we're glad to have you. And at the same time, they have their statues of Mary and other stuff around. So I tell my people at church, I say, look, we're going to show them the love of the Lord. And these people that have been abandoned or some are mentally retarded, handicapped, in wheelchairs and stuff, and have no family, and this is their last stop, you know, before they go into eternity. I said, we're going to try and show them the love of the Lord, tell them that God wants them to trust in Christ, and we're going to encourage them to do that, and just let them know that even though everybody else has abandoned them, God has not abandoned them, and that's what we try to get through to them. But I mean, we're not there to, you know, get in arguments with the nuns or whatever. We're just there to do that, show the love of the Lord, and let the Holy Spirit and let God work it out, and that's kind of the way we've been doing for 24 years, I think. And they actually expect us every Christmas, and they ask us to come. One year, the director asked me to go preach to their group of nuns and priests at Easter because I bumped into him in town on Easter week and we were talking at the post office and he said, so what are you guys doing for Easter week? And I said, well, we celebrate a special service on Palm Sunday. And I said, we'll have a church retreat on Good Friday. And then on Easter Sunday, I'm preaching on the resurrection. And when I said that, he says, oh, he says, that's fascinating. Would you come and tell us about the resurrection? And I was like, well, yeah, I guess. If you really want me to, I'll go. And so I preached the resurrection message at my church from 1 Corinthians 15. And then the next day, Monday, when they had their devotional time, I went to share it with about 7 or 8 nuns, the priest that works with them, and the director and his wife. And there was this group of about 9 people, and I just shared it with them. And, of course, they didn't agree with a lot of stuff I said. And one of the nuns came up after me, and she said, I don't think, you know, what you said about, because I mentioned John 3:16, there's two ways. You believe in Christ or you perish. And I don't think God would send anybody to hell. He's a God of love and all this. So they have a lot of bad theology. But if God opens the door for us to help them have good theology, I'm sure Martin Luther, if he had had an opportunity to go and preach the gospel in Rome, which he did have, he went and did it. And they were telling him, don't go. In fact, the first time they had to kidnap him and forcibly not let him go. But then he did wind up speaking before the king and the pope and all those bishops. And he said, I can, you know, this is what God's word says. I can't do anything else. God help me. But this is it, you know. And so, you know, we just try to be a testimony and let people know. And because of what we've done with the nursing home and because of trying to distance ourselves from the Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of people in town now know us. And the people who work in the nursing home, when they come in to buy groceries and they come in, they tell people, oh, yeah, the evangelical church, you know, they're not a cult. No, they're Christians. And that helps us because it breaks down barriers. It removes some of those obstacles, makes it easier for us to reach out to people. Because if they think you're a cult, they're just not going to even open the door or they're not even going to talk to you. They just kind of avoid you like you're a leper. And I've had that happen where you get the feeling people are looking at you like... So, all right, any other questions about Spain? I've kind of, wow, look at all these hands. All right, let's go, ladies first.
I have a friend who's graduating from seminary school.
Okay.
She's really evangelical.
Okay.
And I would love to have a copy of your slideshow.
Oh, for her?
For me.
Well, it's in open office format, so if you have open office, I can give it to you on a pen drive, but... or if you give me your email later, I was going to mention that I have a notebook, and anyone that wants to get our prayer letter, there's already 4 or 5 families in the church that do get it. I'll just, you know, put down your name and email, clearly written so I can figure it out. And then I'll add you to our mailing list, and you'll get our email every 3 months. We send 4 prayer letters a year, one in March, one in June, one in September, December. So I would be happy to do that. And the notebook is here in my briefcase. When we finish, I'll have it out so you can do that. All right? And then there was a question over here.
Just curious a little bit about your seminary work.
Okay, the seminary started in 2003. It's been there 12 years. This is now the 13th year that they're doing. When it started, it was under an agreement with Southern California Seminary in El Cajon, California, outside of San Diego, on the campus where Shadow Mountain Church is, that David Jeremiah is the pastor, and the Christian Heritage College that Tim LaHaye founded, and they had Southern California Seminary. So we went 12 years under Southern California Seminary, but about 2 years ago they started a building campaign for Shadow Mountain, and they moved Christian Heritage and the seminary to Santee, which is another town further out from El Cajon, and they told all their external programs that they were dropping them because, you know, they had changed their focus and whatnot. So our director in Spain, he serves under the Camino Global mission. It used to be CAM International in the old days. Now it's called Camino Global. And he began looking for another school that would, you know, sponsor us or cover us, because we had been accredited by TRACS, and we had the, you know, our classes that we give were accredited, and he wanted to get with them. Well, one of the vice president at a school up in Houston at the Woodlands, it's called Grace School of Theology, the man who's there as vice president had worked in San Diego for a number of years, and 5 or 6 years ago transferred to the other school. And so he contacted him, would you be interested in getting an agreement with it? They said yes, and a year ago, January of last year, 2015, we signed the agreement, so now we're under the Grace School of Theology. So what I do, when I started teaching, it was just church history. That's what I was supposed to teach. But then, because there was a lack of faculty, I was teaching hermeneutics, inductive Bible study method, Bible exposition classes, theology classes, ethics classes. And now, since I got my doctorate 7 years ago at Dallas Seminary, I got my Doctor of Ministry degree. Now I'm teaching master's level classes on things like research and writing, and I have to teach them how to write a term paper and use footnoting and all that stuff. And I still teach all the other undergraduate classes. I teach dispensationalism. I teach, the Book of Romans, Book of Daniel, and General Epistles and Revelation. And what other books have I taught? Anyway, Bible Exposition Department. I just do about everything. So that's been a blessing because the school is small. We have about 20 students, maybe sometimes up to 30. They're doing online classes. That's where they have a lot of students. But in the classes, my largest class had like 8 students, and my smallest would have 2. And so it just depends on what they're taking in their, you know, course of study. But it does award 2-year Bible degree, a 4-year bachelor's Bible degree, 1 master's degree in biblical studies, which is a year-long program, and then a master's degree in Christian ministry, which is a 2-year, and just continues the first one. And then they have a 3-year master's degree, which is kind of like an MDiv degree. It's like 95 hours of credit or something, and I forget what the name of that is. And so, but those are, we have 3 master's degree levels and then the 2 undergraduate levels. And so, yeah, 2 more questions and then we'll get on to our study. Okay, hopefully we're answering everybody. Yes?
So where do all these men go since there's no churches in Spain?
Well, most of them are already pastors, but they never had seminary training because there was no seminary in the south in our area until we started the Al-Andalus seminary in 2003. And so many of them had never had an opportunity to get training. Others are already, even if they're not pastors, they work in their church as elders and they help teach and preach. And so they want to get better prepared to serve. And so we have students that come mostly from non-Pentecostal denominations. But we have had a few students from Pentecostal Assemblies of God or the Gypsy Churches, which are very Pentecostal. It's called the Philadelphia Church. And that's a whole people movement started in the late 1960s. And so most of our students come from the Southern Baptist type churches in Spain, the Union of Baptist Evangelicals it's called, from the Federation of Our Churches and from the Brethren Assemblies. Those are the 3 groups that mainly send students to us. And they're already involved in their churches almost all the time, so that's why there's not a problem. Because we don't get students coming out of, you know, just high school in Spain and say, I'm going to go to seminary, because my kids went to the only high school in our town, and they were the only Christian kids except for 1 or 2 from our church. So you have a school with 1,200 students and there's only 5 Christians. And maybe not, those five might not even be really mature because their parents are kind of wishy-washy and come to church twice a month. And so the kid grows up really, you know, he's kind of a cultural evangelical, but maybe not a real believer. So we had to deal with all of that too when our kids were growing up. So, and then there was one more question and then we'll finish, okay? And go to the Bible time.
You asked my question, but I'm curious, are the classes in English or Spanish?
No, everything's in Spanish. Yeah, we don't use English for anything except when I'm talking to visitors that come over from the States. Or when I'm talking with my kids, and they're fully bilingual. And my son, he speaks English with me now, and he does a lot of reading in English and research for his med school studies. He gets things online in English, and he's just going with English. And my daughter, if I talk to her in English, she talks back in Spanish because she's a little bit more strong-willed. And so, but she's fully bilingual. If she was here, she could talk with any of you and converse. The only thing is her vocabulary is maybe she would hear words and stuff. She wouldn't know what you were talking about or asking, so. So let's go ahead and go into our Bible time. We have about 30 minutes, and I'm not going to preach a sermon or anything, but let's go to Mark chapter 10. I use this as my New Year's message in Santa Fe to challenge people, and I know we're about a month into the new year, and many of you might have made some kind of a resolution, and I don't want to put a guilt trip on you, give you another resolution, but let's go look at this passage where Jesus, is going to, use an incident with James and John as a teaching moment for his other disciples, okay? And so, Mark chapter 10, we'll start in verse 32, we'll go down to verse 35, I'll read it in just a second. But many years ago, the United States Marine Corps had a recruiting campaign, and the slogan that they used was, after they showed all the images of guys at boot camp, and then it ends with a guy in his dress blue uniform, and he's holding up the sword like that, you know, and it says, "The Marines are looking for a few good men," okay? And if you look for a job and you go to the classifieds in the newspaper and you look for what, you know, the ads that are there, they say, looking for qualified, reliable, dependable, experienced person for whatever. Nobody wants a mediocre employee. The Marine Corps doesn't want mediocre Marines. And Jesus doesn't want mediocre followers. Jesus is looking for a few good servants. And that's what we're going to see in this passage, which in the context, verse 32 to 34, is the final announcement that Jesus makes of his betrayal, his death, and resurrection. There's three of these in Mark, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and this one here. And as he's been giving these announcements, the disciples just don't get it. And they keep thinking that the kingdom is about, you know, what's going to be given to them and what they're going to be able to take advantage of and benefit from and all that. So let's read to get the context here, verse 32 to 34. And then we'll get into the passage we're really going to look at, which is the paragraph from verse 35 to 45. Okay, so they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Wow, what a contest. You know, this is what I'm here for, guys. Now look at we'll read the paragraph that follows. "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Give us a blank check.'" All right. "And he said to them, 'Well, what do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them," here's the teaching moment, "'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Okay, so nobody wants a mediocre person, and Jesus doesn't want mediocre followers. He doesn't want followers that have the wrong focus. So he's going to take this incident with James and John, in the parallel account in Matthew, it's their mother that asks the question, and commentators debate, was it really the mother that wanted them to have privilege, or was it they were looking for it and they were too afraid to ask, and so they asked the mother to do it? That we don't need to nail that down. The point is that the first half of this paragraph, verses 35 to 40, the disciples are seeking privileges. But in the second half, verses 41 to 45, Jesus is going to teach about serving people. And that's the contrast. If you want to follow Christ, it's not about seeking privileges, it's about serving people. And so as they come up to him, they say, Lord, we want you to give us whatever we ask. Give us a blank check, Lord. And he says, what do you want? And they said, well, when you come in your glory, I say that like a Texas Baptist preacher, in your glory, if you come in your glory, we want the best, Lord. We want the right and left hand. See, there was Judaistic messianic thought. I don't know how to put that because sometimes I can't think in English real well anymore. I don't use it enough. But in their concept of the kingdom and the Messiah coming, it was all about getting advantage over the Romans, getting blessings and promises from God, getting, you know, all glorious things that God was going to do, and even being great. He'll bring that up later when he gets to the teaching moment. Whoever wants to be great among you. So they were wanting to be great. And he says, you guys, he says, you don't know what you're asking for. He said, that's not the question related to my messiahship and my kingdom. And he just says, they say, Lord, give us the most privileged positions in your kingdom. We want what's best. And how often in Christianity here, especially in the United States, but even in just the Western world in general, we have such blessings from God. We have such privileges that people don't have, and we still want more. And, you know, there's the idea that the more I have, the more I want. You remember the famous saying about when J.D. Rockefeller became the first billionaire in the history of the world, and the reporters asked him, well, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money do you need now that you've earned $1 billion? And he said, just $1 more. You know, I'm never going to have enough. Once I get that, $1 more. So the more you have, the more you want. And that's how a lot of Christians today, and unfortunately due to the prosperity gospel that has been preached for 40 or 50 years, people think it's all about me. Coming to Christ is all about me getting something, getting privileges, getting blessings, getting prosperity, getting health, wealth, and salute, name it and claim it, and on and on and on. And they've been taught that, and it's just kind of filtered out through Christianity. And even though there are still solid Bible-teaching churches that will say, don't go that way, it's just kind of, it's been going on for so long that we all tend to a little bit think about, you know, Lord, I need that new flat-screen TV. I need to, you know, my car is 6 years old. I need to get a new one now. And those kind of things. We have 5 pairs of shoes. I need a new pair of shoes. You know, my old running shoes have been used for 3-4 months. Time to, donate them and get a new pair. And we're just so accustomed. We've been living in a materialistic, consumer-oriented culture for about 100 years in the West. And especially after World War II, the post-World War II generation. So we're often lulled into sleep, spiritually speaking. We're lulled into seeking privileges because we think that's normal. And when I spoke at Heritage the other day, I told the students in one of the classes, I said, don't confuse your world here at Heritage and here in Fredericksburg with the real world. I said, this is your world. But it's not the real world. I said, you're so privileged to have a school like this, and you're so privileged to live in a town like this, and to have all the blessings and things you have. But don't think that that's the real world. I said, you guys are making the hobbits mistake. And if you know the story of the Lord of the Rings, the hobbits were living in the Shire, and they thought that was the real world. All they did, their crops and their homes and everything in the Shire. And they didn't realize that outside of the Shire, mammoth things were taking place between good and evil and Mordor and all the stuff that's going on. I don't know if any of you know the story, but I'm telling it. And so I told them, I said, that's the hobbit's mistake. They thought they confused their world with the real world. And I said, don't do that, because you guys have a very privileged world. You're protected. You're blessed. And I said, that's not the way it is for 5 billion people in the world. And so don't mix that up. And yet so many Christians, they seek privileges and they say, Lord, I want the best. Give me a blank check. I want to get anything I want. And he says, but that doesn't come by asking for it. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. He says, that comes through sacrifice. He says, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism? He said, and his cup obviously was a cup of suffering. His baptism was a baptism of death. So he's saying, it doesn't come by just asking for it. God, give me what I want. You don't know what you're asking for. Are you willing to sacrifice for God, for Him to bless you? And, you know, he said in another passage, he said, you know, whoever gives up their home and their family and their possessions and everything to follow me, he'll get back 100 times more brothers and sisters and homes. And so God will give it to you, but you have to be willing to give up and sacrifice, not just ask for it. Lord, give it to me on a silver platter because you promised it and I'm claiming it. Okay, so the first application I would make from this section is that while God may bless us with many blessings and privileges, they are not there to be demanded of Him. It's not my right to have God bless me. And He does, blesses incredibly, but it's not my right. I don't go to God and say, Lord, you promised it, give it to me. That's just wrong. And Jesus is telling them, you guys don't know what you're asking for. So then he uses it as a teaching moment. That was the time with Jesus, James, and John. Now we're going to see the time of Jesus with all 12 of them. So verse 41, hearing this, the 10 became indignant. They were angry. They were mad. Well, why? Because they wanted the same thing. Look back at chapter 9, verse 30 and following. And this was the second announcement that Jesus had given. And this was several months before. In chapter 10, we're just about maybe a week or 10 days before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he's just getting to the end of his 3.5-year ministry. But here in chapter 9, this was maybe 5 months earlier. And it says, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he was unwilling for anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question him. What were you discussing on the way? What were you guys talking about while we were walking over here? After I've given you the second announcement about this, what's going to happen? What were you talking about? And it says, but they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was what? The greatest. See, they're thinking it's all about privilege. And so they were angry when they saw that, oh, maybe John and James are going to get their foot in the door before us. They're going to get these privileged positions. They're going to get these things in His glory. And so they start getting mad. And Jesus says, look, guys, come over here. I want to teach you something. So He calls them together for the teaching moment. And He says, you know that in the world, it's this way. And He's going to tell them it's about being over people. It's lording it over them, having authority over them. 2 times it mentions that, over, over. That's how it is in the world. That's how it is among the rulers of the Gentiles. That's how it is out there. But it won't be like that about with you guys. Because in my kingdom, it's about being under everybody. It's about being the servant of all, the slave of all. And being, you know, having, you're under to serve everybody. You're not over to tell everybody. And so He sets up that big contrast. And he says, in the world, it's this way. But, and that's the contrast, it will not, or it is not, so among you. And that not in the Greek is the real strong one. Like when Paul asks in Romans, well, what, should we sin then because we're under grace? He says, may it never be. Never. And so and that's what Jesus is using, that kind of a strong no. He's saying, no, that's how the world does it. You guys are not of the world. You're of my kingdom. And in my kingdom, it's not about having privilege and being over and running the show. It's about being under and serving and giving up sacrificially because He says, that's what I came to do. And He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So being a follower of Christ is all about being under others, not being over others. It's about serving, even to the point of being a slave of all, it says in verse 44 at the end. He uses 2 words, servant and slave in the Greek. They're 2 different terms. And He's saying it's about being under them. And it's about serving. That's what it means to follow Christ. Because that's what I came to do, He says. I came not to be served, but to serve. So, a lot of times we can fall into the trap of saying, well, I'm serving the Lord, but I'm serving Him because it's about me having authority and having control and telling people what to do. And it's not about that. And I remember years ago when I was just young in my ministry, I'd been serving maybe 5 years, and I read an illustration in Our Daily Bread, and it was a story about a preacher talking to a young preacher, and he said, after he heard him preach, yeah, good message. He says, but son, you're trying too hard to be a great preacher. And he says, don't try to be a great preacher, but to preach a great Savior. And so it's not about me and being, you know, having a mega church. I was at a church in Laredo last Sunday, an EV Free church that supports us, and huge church. It's grown from like 100 people. Now it's up to around 800 people. And one of the girls that signed up for our prayer letter, she works the sound booth stuff. And she came down after the service. They had 3 services that I was at each service. And she came down, I want to sign up for your prayer letter. And she says, oh, I really admire you working in Spain. I couldn't go overseas to serve, you know, God. And I said, that's okay. Alexandra, that was her name. I said, that's okay, Alexandra. Well, it's in Spanish, Alejandra, that was her name. And she said, I couldn't go do that. And I said, that's okay. I said, I couldn't be a mega church pastor like Pastor Chad. I'd go crazy trying to wrap my head around three services every Sunday and trying to keep up with 700 or 800 people and a big building campaign and all that. I couldn't do that. But God's given Chad those gifts. He's given me the gift of going to Spain. He's given you the gift of working in the sound booth. So everybody has a different gift. We don't have to all try to say, man, I'm going to be the most famous preacher. I'm going to be, you know, another Donald Gray Barnhouse, or I'm going to be another, you know, Chuck Swindoll or J. Vernon McGee. I'm going to be big. I'm going to have a radio show. Well, you don't ask for that. I mean, that's not, if God wants it, it'll come. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. But it's not, following Jesus is not about being over and being privileged and being great. It's about being under and serving and helping. So the application here in the second part is that following Christ is not about being over others, but serving them and giving sacrificially for them like Jesus did. And there's a story told about a businessman up in, you know, on Wall Street that he said, I spent my whole life climbing the ladder only to find out when I got to the top that the ladder was leaning on the wrong wall. You can spend your whole life chasing what the world says is the way to do it. And that's not the way God, and that's not the way Christ wants you to do it. So we need to be careful to look and evaluate and say, Lord, am I a Christian that's seeking privileges? I'm in this because I thought you were going to give me all kinds of blessings. Or am I willing to go out and serve here in my church, help in the nursery, help in the cleaning, help with Sunday school, help with, you know, special activities, helping with setup and breakdown, helping and serving. Well, I can't do that. I'm too shy. I'm too timid. Well, then you say, well, I'll just serve by coming and attending faithfully and greeting people and being there so they can see that I'm there. And then they'll get encouraged to be there all the time. And they'll say, well, every time I show up, you know, so-and-so is always here. And he always has a smile and says, good morning. God bless you. And so there's so many ways we can serve. And I've been in a lot of churches where people, I mean, the first thing that happened today, I came in the hallway there and Tom came up to me and says, hey, I'm Tom. And morning. I've been in so many churches that they don't even, you know, you come in, they know you're new and they don't, you know, oh, there's somebody new. Whoa. And they start, you know, they get scared. And you can serve just by greeting people, being a greeter. And so there's so many ways you can serve, and it takes humility to serve. And that's what Christ did. He came down. He existed, Philippians 2, in the form of God. But yet he humbled himself and came down, taking the form of man and being made as a servant, even to the point of dying the death on the cross. So it's not about seeking privileges. It's about serving people. And I would just challenge you as we get into this new year. Let's wrap it up because we're almost out of time here. But let's look at, as we go into this new year, well, we're already a month into it. But just make a new commitment to the Lord. Lord, I want to serve you better. If I'm already serving you, I want to make it get better. If I'm not serving you, I want to start serving you. And just look at it and say, Lord, if I've been seeking privileges as a Christian, forgive me for that. I was kind of like the disciples. I was dull and hard-hearted and whatever else he tells them all through Mark. And say, I just didn't get it, Lord, but now I do. I see what you're teaching your disciples here. And it's not about privilege. It's about service. And so it's about people. It's about, you know, giving, and it's about even giving sacrificially. Jesus said the Son of Man came to give his life. It's about giving your life. And so I would challenge you that in this year that you would, that you would consider, look at it as an opportunity. Maybe the Lord will come back this year. That would be great. Paul said to the Philippians, that's so much better. He says, I wish to go and be with the Lord because it's so much better. But I know that I'm going to have to stay here a little bit longer because of your sakes. And so God may come, you know, Christ may come back this year, but, and that would be so much better than me getting the money that's in my 401k or getting my Social Security retirement or anything else. Never been to Hawaii. Someday that's on my bucket list, you know. Will I ever make it? Probably not. I've never even been to the Canary Islands in Spain yet. So, and I met someone the other day here in Fredericksburg. They've been to the Balearic Islands. They've been to Mallorca. Well, I've never been there either. And that's, you know, and so all these things I want to do, and I was telling some young person at a church on Wednesday night, I said, you know, when I was in just finishing college back in 1981, getting ready to go to Dallas Seminary, a girl in my church, she was around 20, she, you know, wanted to get married, have a family, all those things. And a guy, or even it was even our pastor, had just preached a message on the second coming, and we need to be ready. It could happen any day. And afterwards, we were all, some of the youth were talking. She says, yeah, I really do want the Lord to come back. Boy, I sure would like to get married first and have my family and all that stuff. And so, it's like the preacher that, I use a lot of daily bread illustrations, but, because I've been using that for my devotions for 40 years almost, or 30, 8 or whatever. But anyway, the preacher came to a church one time and he gave a message, evangelistic message, and talked about heaven and how great it would be, and says that when he was done, he gave the invitation, so who wants to go? And everybody raised their hands except one guy, down in the front somewhere. And he says, well, why didn't you raise your hand? Don't you want to go to heaven? He says, yeah, sure, preacher, I want to go sometime. But he says, the way you're talking about it, it's like we're going now. And he says, I've got things I still want to do. So he didn't raise his hand. And so sometimes we think, Lord, I want what you want for me, but, just hold it off for a while and let me get some more of the things I want out of this life. And when we're doing that, we're seeking privileges. We say, Lord, whatever you decide, that's the best, and that's going to make me be so much better being with you and doing what you want. And there's such a blessing walking in the will of the Lord. So just, I challenge you this year, how are we going to live our lives in relation to Christ and in relation to others? Are we going to be seeking privileges from Him and always asking and demanding things of Him? Or are we going to be serving others and saying, Lord, thank you and help us? So Christ is looking for a few good servants to follow Him and His example. And are you willing to be one of those few good servants in 2016? So let's just close with a word of prayer. And then if there's any other questions or comments, or if anyone wants to sign up for the prayer letter, I'll have the notebook up here and you can get that. But thank you so much for your time, your attention, your prayers for us when the church gets our prayer letter, your support of us for so many years. I think it's 15, 16 years now that the church has been supporting us. $200 a month is the largest part of your budget. That's $2,400 a year that you guys give to help us serve in Spain. So thank you for that, and God bless you for that. But let's close in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given to us to teach us and to show us how we should live the Christian life. We thank you, God, that you didn't bring us to salvation and just leave us kind of wandering around to figure out what do we do. Thank you for your word that teaches us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that inspired Mark to write down this incident that Jesus had with the disciples, and a teaching moment, Lord, that teaches us still today that it's not about seeking privileges, but about serving people. So I pray for the folks here at Fredericksburg Bible Church, and I pray that you would help them as they meditate on this passage, and that you would bring it to mind as they go through this new year, that you've given us an opportunity to serve again and to serve anew. And I pray that you would just touch their hearts and help them to be good servants like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've had in your word. And I pray for each one here that they would make that commitment to follow your Son Jesus closer and better and serve even more. And I pray that in his name. Amen.